Well, if you would today, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. We are going to conclude this study of the book of Genesis. Hadn't taken us very long, you know, but I didn't even get a sarcastic laugh out of that. That's good. I hope you have enjoyed it. It has been a privilege to study it and teach it. I'm convinced that it really is. The book of beginnings, it has a special place in the Word of God and in our lives. We also see that it begins today. The book itself begins with glory, creation glory. It ends with a grave, begins with a very living, powerful God. It ends with a dead man. And so we come to the last funeral in this book, Joseph's funeral. But also what we'll see through his death and burial is a very powerful reminder of the gospel, and we want to celebrate that and even our hope in eternity. And the best way to start this morning is for you to stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, and we will read the last 12 verses, beginning in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You may be seated. It's easy to look at this and consider it a strange way to end the book of Genesis. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But I believe there's an awful lot being said in a very simple fashion in those closing words. And we're going to break it down this morning. We start, though, by what we see happening between Joseph and his brothers. We see his forgiveness affirmed yet again in this text. And I would argue that it's a reminder of how much misery that sin brings. These brothers had betrayed Joseph. They had sold him off into slavery, and that sin had rested in their hearts and in their minds for years, and they'd wrestled with guilt. And I don't believe they're free of their guilt yet, because only Judah, in my opinion, has really sought Joseph out and asked him to forgive him. When Judah was willing to stand in Benjamin's place, when they first encountered Joseph in Egypt, when he was willing to exchange places with Benjamin, I believe he was trying to make restitution for what he had done to his youngest brother. None of the other brothers have ever done anything to indicate that they're sorry about what they've done. An old wise saying is that confession without repentance is just bragging. And that's, in a sense, where we've left the brothers. So we know what they've done, but they're not sorry for what they've done. When their dad dies, suddenly it dawns on them that they might be in a little bit of trouble. We see that in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Their protector, in a sense, Jacob, has died. And so they're assuming that Joseph may treat them the way they would have treated someone that had betrayed them as younger men. They're assuming the worst, I think. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." Now, we studied Genesis 49 and we looked at everything Jacob said on his deathbed, and I do not recall him ever saying this. Anybody remember this? See, I think this is a fabrication. This is a lie. Joseph is hearing his brothers yet again make up a story. They're lying through their teeth. It says, "And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." That was them speaking there. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, God brings something good from the bad, so to speak. I believe this guilt finally gets to them. And we actually see them in this text confess that they've sinned. Their father, in the lie that they make up, says, "Please forgive the transgression of your brothers." That's admitting that they've sinned and done wrong. Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin. And then they themselves say in that next sentence, "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." They finally admit that what they have done years earlier is wrong. But here's what they've forgotten. They've already been forgiven by Joseph. Joseph is not waiting on them to make some grand and glorious act of repentance. He's not holding out on that. Joseph forgave them back when they first encountered him. You remember all the tests that he put them through and all those things? Joseph freely forgave them then. And he's not about to take it back just because his father has died. And it's in this moment that we're reminded yet again that Joseph is such a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And that he has offered his brothers undeserved but full and long-lasting pardon. He's offered them forgiveness, just as Jesus offers us forgiveness. It's one of the reasons why, if you got your bulletin today, you should have got one of these booklets put in there. And it's a reminder of all the ways, just not all the ways, but some of the ways that Joseph foreshadows Jesus Christ. Not myself, but a gentleman named John Butler has helped come up with a lot of these. I would say read it sometime in your own time, and I think you're going to be reminded again that the Word of God can be trusted, that it's prophetic, that Jesus fulfilled so many things of the types and the testimonies of the Old Testament. It's an amazing thing. Joseph's life foreshadowed Jesus in any number of ways. And I would argue even that our lives are meant to, we're to be used like God used his own son, but we're going to have to be willing to pay a price to do that. Joseph suffered, and in so much of that suffering, he foreshadowed Jesus. I think there's hardships that we often try to get away from and are unwilling to endure. And in doing that, in fleeing from it, we lose our ability to testify to the people around us of who Jesus Christ is. Got to remember that. Joseph, he struggled. He suffered some. And yet in those ways, he was redemptive and he pictured Jesus. Now, back to the text, though, this idea of forgiveness. Remember his forgiveness. Genesis 45. "Now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph was free in forgiving his brothers. We see how that text ends in verse 15. He kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. It adds on that, and they talked. For the first time in years, they had fellowship. I don't believe these brothers would have been so quick to forgive him. And so they can't trust his forgiveness, and yet they're so wrong. Joseph has freely forgiven them. He has beautifully, I believe, forgiven them. So he repeats his assurance of forgiveness for them in this text. He's grieved that they don't trust him, but it doesn't do anything to alter his forgiveness. Listen to verses 18 through 21. "His brothers also came and fell down before him, said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" They're doing what we often do with God our Father. We don't feel like we deserve to be forgiven. We can't understand his forgiveness. And so what do? We try to earn it. We're your servant. So we get trapped in legalism and religious behavior. And we do all these things trying to earn the forgiveness of God. And yet God has already forgiven us freely, completely. If we're under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our past is erased. It is gone. And that's what Joseph tries to emphasize to them here in this text. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. They try to earn his forgiveness, and he says, "You don't have to earn it. It's already done." All he does is remind them of what he's previously said. He points them back to his word. That they stand forgiven, that there is no reason to fear, that there's no reason to doubt. And yet, here's the reality. We're so much like the brothers in this text. One of the things that I see as a minister in this day and age is that people have a very difficult time accepting the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers through his shed blood. Oh, we may embrace the good news of the gospel. We like the idea of being forgiven, don't we? It's a good thing to be forgiven and redeemed and to be under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But so many people, after salvation, after confessing that Jesus is Lord, asking Him to forgive us, so many people struggle with feeling forgiven in the years after that. We struggle with guilt. We struggle with shame. And we wrestle with the things that we did in our past. But understand something. That's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the forces that condemn believers in Jesus Christ. If you're under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you are fully forgiven. Your past is gone. There's no reason to feel condemned. It has been erased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is finished. And that's what Joseph is trying to convince his brothers of in this text. We need to trust God. Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation." This is what God desires for His children to feel because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." It's not a guessing game. It's not something where you're required to seek assurances. It's not something where you must behave in a certain way in order to be saved. No, no. You have been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you've asked Him to forgive you and to become your Lord, it is done, and you may know it with certainty. Amen? That's the promise of God. That's how we should feel. We live in a funny age, though, when people don't like it when you're certain of something. We deify uncertainty. We make it sound as if the smart people are the ones who never know for sure what they really believe. We've created an age in which people do not like it when you say that Jesus Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He was awful certain about what it was He was preaching. There's one way. His name is Jesus. And you can be certain that He has forgiven you if you've asked Him to forgive you and to make you new. His blood is that powerful. You can trust in that. John 17:2, "Since you've given Him," Jesus, "authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given Him." Saved and redeemed, and you can trust in that promise. This time of year, we celebrate the Christmas story. We talk about the genealogy. Of course, most of us kind of blow right through that genealogy in the Gospels, don't we? Because it's just a long list of names. But you understand there's something beautiful written in that genealogy. There's some awful sinners in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. How many of y'all have noticed that? Why? Because God wants us to understand that there's grace. That the gospel means grace. That there's nothing you or I can possibly do that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is not powerful enough to forgive and redeem. That's the gospel message. And we have to trust Him. And one of the things we tend to forget in this day and age, this age when we question everything and we don't want to believe in anything and we want to question the Word of God, is that God desires to be trusted. The Word of God is inerrant. It is reliable. It is altogether true. And God desires that we rest in those things that He has already said. It's what He tries to tell us over and over and over again. Joseph himself had a fundamental understanding in the nature of God and the sovereignty of God that helped him understand what had happened to him. The Genesis 50 verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph trusted God. He believed in the plans of God. Genesis 50 verse 20 is a paraphrase of Jeremiah 29:11, Romans 8:28. It's the idea that God works all things out for the good of those who know Him and love Him. Even Jesus Christ came and He died. And that, it's a brutal thing to come to terms with, but in all that bad, something beautiful came out of it, the redemption of all creation. God did that for you, and He did that for me. You can trust Him. You can accept those promises on your behalf. But the challenge is, the question is, do we trust Him? Or do we just go through the motions at Christmas time? Do we love the stories and we love the carols and we love the idea of presents and we even love the idea that Jesus came and He was born and He grew to become a man? Do you just love the idea of that, or have you fully embraced it and are you living as if it's absolutely fundamentally true? Faith demands that we embrace it as truth. We don't doubt it. We don't question it. We don't assume, well, maybe it's kind of true based upon how we feel or how our life is going. We can't be like this, these brothers, and when someone we love passes away who was one of our rocks, suddenly we begin to question the forgiveness that's been granted to us by God. They begin to question. Joseph did not question. And so we want to look at Joseph and how he finishes here, because I believe he gives us a beautiful example of what faith really is. And I believe this is the kind of faith God desires for us to have. He is glorified when we trust him, not when we doubt, not when we question, not when we wonder, but when we radically trust him. So let's look at the finish of Joseph in this text. It's a very personal statement here in this text, I believe, about Joseph. Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. Children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. What that text is telling us is that Joseph lived long enough to see his great-grandchildren, third generation. How many of y'all have lived long enough to see your great-grandchildren? Anybody? It's funny, there was a whole bunch of those folks in that other service. There was like 75 folks who could say that. They seemed to think it was a really neat thing to get to see their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren too, by the way. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a part of your legacy, getting to see it lived out right in front of you. What this text is telling us is that Joseph finished well. He got to see the fact that Ephraim and Manasseh and their tribes were going to be numerous, that they were going to be powerful, they were going to be strong. He got to taste just a little bit of that coming glory in seeing those great-grandchildren. It tells us, again, that he lived 110 years. Abraham lived 175. Isaac lived 180. Jacob lived 147. Joseph only lived 110. I don't think that's because of anything he has or hasn't done. I think it's a reminder to us that the days of man were dwindling in the wake of the flood, and that sin was bearing its cost. We live in a generation that the average person is lucky to see 80 years, 80, 82 years, something like that. Life is precious. Life is short. Redeem your time. Joseph does so. He finishes well. He sees his great grandchildren. But more importantly, we see in his finish his faith. Verses 24 through 26, Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, calmly, no panic, just like his father's death. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." He's talking about the same things his dad talked about. "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' Jacob said, 'Take my bones now and bury them.' Joseph says, 'Some 400 years later, take my bones.'" The point is the same. It's just a different way of testifying to it. "So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." We've studied Joseph at length. Some of you would say ad nauseum, you know, we've studied him a long time. Joseph's done some pretty neat stuff, hadn't he? I mean, you think about his life. We've talked about this, some of these things in this little booklet. It's amazing the kind of ways that he lived and he suffered, and he foreshadowed the Messiah, some pretty extraordinary stuff. He was betrayed by his brothers, but he never quit trusting God. God sent him dreams, and he believed in those dreams. He was betrayed by Potiphar, but he persevered, or Potiphar's wife. He persevered even in prison. He told Pharaoh what his dreams meant. He trusted in God. All those amazing highs. I think you can look at Joseph's life and we'd say so many things that are notable. I mean, this is one of the most amazing patriarchs in all the Word of God. But you know what stuns me is that none of those things are the reasons why he's celebrated in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He doesn't get mentioned for any of those things. I would argue those are some pretty good things. You know what he gets mentioned for in Hebrews chapter 11? His faith and how he dies. How he dies. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. God desires that we have faith, church. And God desires that we have faith in the doctrine of last things. We've talked a lot about the doctrine of first things in the book of Genesis, but Genesis, it begins with life, it ends with death. It's about the doctrine of last things. And Joseph, in his dying, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. I would argue if you're giving people directions about your bones, it takes a little bit of faith to do that. Wouldn't you agree? Who cares about your bones unless you are an eternal being? Joseph died in faith. And one of the things that I think we minimize today to our own shame and tragedy is we minimize the idea that God cares about our trust in him. More than anything you ever do, God wants your trust. He wants your faith. He wants your belief. He wants you to know that you can trust him, both for his glory and your good. When you trust God in that way, it radically changes how you live. It changes who you are. You experience the abundant life. That trust changes us. It gives us the calm to go through storms in life. It is how Joseph persevered. The faith we see in Joseph on his last day is the same faith that sustained him as a young man when he was betrayed, when he was sent into prison, when he was forgotten in prison. All those moments, it was a faith and trust in God that held him centered, that kept him doing what he was doing. I would argue that if most of us had gone through what Joseph went through, by the second or third blow, we would have been done. Your brothers betray you, sell you off into slavery. I don't believe in God. That's what we see in our society. The first time something happens that people don't appreciate or enjoy or think is fair, they quit on God. We actually even make that as if that's just kind of normal. It's what we assume. Well, if Joseph had been like that, Joseph would have quit in his 20s. But Joseph didn't quit in his 20s. He continued faithfully to love and trust God even into his 30s when he was still being betrayed. He persevered and he finished well. As others have said, his trials did not make him bitter, but they made him better. And I believe we're supposed to have this kind of faith. So we break it down by looking at what he said. Listen to what he said. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." I think there's four things that we could note about what he said. Very simple things. We studied these when we studied Hebrews. I think we understand it a little bit better now that we've spent some time with his life, though. What Joseph said, well, he made a public profession. You see that in the text. He said, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you." He's talking about Jehovah God. Oddly enough, Joseph never stopped talking about Jehovah God. When he received the dreams as a young man, back in Canaan, he talked about Jehovah God. When he was betrayed by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison, he talked about Jehovah's God. When the baker and the butler talked to him about interpreting their dreams, he talked about Jehovah God. When Pharaoh elevated him out of his prison and put him second in command, he talked about Jehovah God. Joseph never stopped talking about Jehovah God publicly. It wasn't a private matter. You know, if he lived in America today, he would be shamed because he just can't keep it to himself. You're supposed to separate your religion from the public square, aren't you? I guess you can't talk about Jesus at school and at college and at work. You can only talk about Jesus at church. That is the new understanding of religious freedom that's being taught in our world today. That's not what God thinks, by the way. Joseph would have just annoyed liberals to death. Because he was always talking about Jehovah. Even on his deathbed, he had the nerve to bring Jehovah into it. His faith was never a private matter. Faith not professed is faith not possessed. I believe it's true. Jesus himself spoke directly to this, Matthew 10. This is not how you get saved. This is a test of whether or not you are saved. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know your faith is real when you hear yourself publicly declaring it. That's what Jesus was saying. We must be bold about our faith. A public profession. Also a persuasive profession. I love this. You got to love his confidence. He says it more than once here. There's nothing wishy-washy about it. He says, God will visit you. God will surely visit you. He drives the point home. It's not a guess. It's not perhaps. It's God will. just again, as we've talked about, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no guessing game here. There's not multiple ways to God. There's not multiple God. There is one way. There is one Son. His name is Jesus. He died for our sins. Joseph understood that God made promises and they could be trusted. The world we live in today, they hate people who are dogmatic about their faith. They hate the idea that believers in Jesus Christ actually quote the Bible as if it's what God said. That annoys people. But what do we have if we do not have the Word of God that we can rest our faith upon? We've got to trust God. We've got to know that He means what He says. Paul himself said, I know whom I have believed and I am persuaded. Church, are you persuaded? At Christmas time, more than any other time, I think we should be persuaded, because it would be impossible that this idea of a Messiah born fully God, fully man, came into a manger. Herod tried to destroy him. He lived and he grew and he taught and he healed and he did all the things that he did. It would be impossible for those things to stick around if they had not been true. At some point, people say that it's a fabrication. I'm not going to believe that. I'm certainly not going to be crucified and killed for it like he was. I'm going to walk away from it. We exist today because these things we declare are true, church. They can be trusted. They're not just mythology. It's not just something we do to prop up Walmart's year-end earnings. Christmas is true. The birth of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is altogether true. And God desires that we not just say we believe it, but we act like we believe it. Changes who we are. Persuasive profession. Third thing is, it's a positive profession. Not talking about prosperity doctrine. Not saying you're going to get rich if you believe it. But I am saying that Joseph had a fundamental understanding that God could be trusted. And he was telling Israel that they could trust him. His profession, it brought God glory, which is our ultimate purpose. We're to reflect good on God. Think about what he's saying about the goodness of God in this text. He had lived his entire adult life in Egypt, years of it as a slave and in bondage. But by the final years, he was the most powerful man in the entire nation. And yet Egypt was not his home. He didn't consider it his home. He knew that God had prepared something better for his ancestors. And he was looking forward to that because God had said so. So he was resting in that. And he was looking forward to it even though he wasn't going to get to see it on this side of eternity. Just because he hadn't seen it yet didn't mean it wasn't true. He was trusting in it. He was telling the future generations of Israel that God could be trusted. Are we doing that for those around us? Are we raising our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Are we teaching them that God can be trusted? Are we modeling that for them, even in how we think about death? We're supposed to be. Public profession, persuasive profession, a positive profession. God can be trusted. Last but not least, and this is really foreign to our society today, but a patient profession. Joseph did have faith in something that he couldn't see, something he wouldn't see, at least in the flesh. He's remembering what God had said to Abraham in Genesis 15. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Joseph knew about this prophecy, this promise of God. He knew that the clock had really hardly started ticking. They were not in bondage yet, but that bondage was going to begin. It was going to last for over 400 years. And he looked down the annals of time, and he ticked off those years, those long, hard years that were going to be excruciating on the nation of Israel. And he said, I know that the whips are going to be bad, and the times are going to be bad, and you're going to be persecuted, but God is going to bring you out of here. You can trust God. You're going to have to wait, but you can trust God. Like all of the patriarchs, at some point or another, they reach a place where they learn to be patient in their trust of God. church? Are we willing to be patient in our trust of God? I don't know. In our society today, what do we want? We want to know now, don't we? People say, what's God up to? What's he doing? I need to know now. It's always, we got to know now. We live in a microwave age. Everybody wants it and they want it now. Guess what? The things that really matter in life, you can't have now. Salvation, you can have now. Eternity, it begins now, but the reality is heaven, a full understanding of heaven, a redeemed body, a glorious body, the full inheritance, we don't get those things now. We get a foretaste. You want a healthy relationship? You want a beautiful marriage? You're going to have to work at it, aren't you? How many of y'all are glad you didn't quit the first few years you were married? See Mike Cloud for counseling after, you know. How many of y'all are glad you didn't quit that vocation you took up right after college? Maybe you did switch and, you know. It takes time, commitment, the things that are best in life. You know, we live in a generation that hungers for deep relationships. Guess what? You don't develop deep relationships in a microwave age. You persevere. You give it time. You commit to loving someone. You demonstrate it over time. The relationship blooms with time and patience and attention and hard work and discipline. We live in a generation, they want the things that hard work and discipline give them, but they're not willing to put in the hard work and the discipline to get them. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Joseph says, look, be patient. God always fulfills his promises. Do we believe that, church? Let me ask you again. Do you believe that God always fulfills his promises? Do you believe he's sovereign? Do you believe his timing is always perfect? If you do, don't panic when he doesn't deliver just when you say he should. He's not asleep. He's not falling off his throne. He's got it all under control. Patience. Joseph's faith led him to speak of patience and trust in God. But Joseph's faith also leads him to speak of something that we don't often think about. Leads him to speak of his body and his bones. And we're going to conclude with a look at the testimony of his bones. They also say a few very powerful things. Think about what his bones said. Now, I don't want to chase this rabbit for very long because we don't have time. But he leaves his body and his bones as a testimony to the people of Israel. They continue to speak after his death. And it's another one of those times when his life kind of intersects with the life of Christ. Because we're going to take the Lord's Supper on January 1st, 10:30, family-only worship service. We're going to do the Lord's Supper. What happens on that day? We talk about the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. A memorial body, in a sense. Oh, I know he's resurrected. He's in heaven today. But every time the bread is broken and every time the wine or the juice is drunk, we think about his body and his blood. Well, Joseph, in a sense, gave the people a memorial body just like Jesus did to the Lord's Supper. Something to remind them of how they could trust God. I believe his bones give a simple testimony. First of all, he tells us that God will bring you out. Think about it. Joseph tells his descendants in Genesis 50:25 that God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. What he's saying is you're leaving this place. You will not be trapped in Egypt forever. This place that is going to become miserable and going to be filled with persecution to the point where they even begin to kill all the male children. Abortion becomes popular in that place. You're not going to be trapped here forever. You're going to escape this place. God will bring you out. Again, typologically speaking, he's speaking to the children of God. We live in a fallen world. Well, I know we have moments where it's not so bad and that it's not always going to be suffering and heartache and pain, but there is suffering and heartache and pain, isn't there? The world, the flesh, and the devil, the enemies of God are always attacking his people. It's a fallen world. Anybody in here grateful that someday God will bring you out? Through salvation, here's the truth. God has already brought you out if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Oh, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they don't go away, but they cannot defeat you. The deed's been done. Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. If through the shed blood of Jesus Christ you've been saved and redeemed and forgiven, it's all over but the shouting. God has brought you out. He's made a way for you. There is nothing, there is no kind of slavery that we can fall into in this day and age, whether it's sexual sin or the heartache of divorce and abortion and all those things. There is no kind of slavery that we can fall into that the shed blood of Jesus Christ cannot rescue us out of. Nothing. That's the good news of the gospel. It's what Joseph's bones were declaring. God will bring you out. We can trust it. We can trust it. What I love about Joseph's example is Joseph actually had it really good in the kingdom of Egypt. It wasn't a bad place for him. He could have had the most glorious funeral. He could have had the most glorious Egyptian sarcophagus to put his body in. But he said, don't do that. Put my body in a simple coffin, because a day is going to come in some 400 years when God will bring you out. And when God brings you out, second point is God will bring you in. Meaning God's not just going to take you out of Egypt, but he has a place he wants to put you. Church, hear the typology again. God doesn't just bring you out of bondage and salvation, but he wants you to experience the victorious Christian life, sanctification. It's salvation and sanctification. God brings you out of bondage and into a life unlike anything you've ever experienced before. That's what the land of Canaan was supposed to be like for the nation of Israel. God was going to bring them out of bondage and plant them in a place that was beautiful, that was lush, that the crops were going to bloom and they were going to reap. Now, it wasn't a place without enemies. It wasn't a place without battle. Sometimes people talk as if the promised land represents heaven. It does not hold up to that kind of a typology. It's not heaven. Heaven's not going to have any of those things that go wrong for them. The promised land. But the promised land was supposed to be what it looks like when we live a life surrendered to God. When he's leading us and guiding us and shepherding us and feeding us. That's what was supposed to happen there. God will bring you in. When the Exodus occurs, tells us in Exodus 13, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. While the rest of Israel packed to go to Egypt, Moses went and got Joseph's coffin. Because it was a steady reminder that God will bring you out, God will bring you in. He wants us to reach the promised land, so to speak, today, to live as his ambassadors, as a city set on a hill. That's the point of the victorious Christian life. God will bring you out, God will bring you in. Last but not least, God will bring you up. God will bring you up. The last thing we remember about the bones of Joseph is that they still speak of the heavenly city for which Abraham and Sarah lived, our true home. He didn't want his bones taken out of Egypt and dropped into Canaan so they could be left to rot. No, he wanted to be near his ancestral home. He wanted to be closer to the cave of Machpelah that we've talked about. He wanted to be there because when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, splits the skies, that's going to be a pretty neat place to be. Now think about this. I don't often do personal examples because the last thing y'all need to know is about me. This one's not about me, so I'm going to do this real quick. I think it puts meat to these bones really, really well. How many of y'all are aware that the Chicago Cubs won the World Series this past year? 108 years coming. You know, I mean, it's been a long time. Literally, those of you who don't know, it's been 108 years since they won the World Series. I watched this special on the Cubs winning the World Series, and I say all this because my father-in-law is a huge Cubs fan, my wife's a huge Cubs fan. They had never seen the Cubs win the World Series in their entire lives. I mean, that's not so many years for my wife, but it's a lot longer for Dr. Carter. But I watched this special about the Cubs winning the World Series, and you know what was fascinating about it was that if you've grown up a Cubby fan, generations have persevered believing someday they were going to win, and people have died and been buried and failed to see that World Series. There's literally a man who lived in North Carolina who drove all the way to Indiana during the seventh game of the World Series to sit with a transistor radio and listen to the last game with his departed father, because he had always promised him, when they win, I'm going to be there. I'm going to share it with you. There were people who talked about how their grandmother had taught them to be a Cubs fan. And so you have this idea that baseball was bigger than life and it was a shared experience. And everybody wanted to be together when the curse was finally broken. Curse of the goat. All those things about the Cubs. 108 years of misery. It struck me as I was watching that. You not understand how much bigger a deal it is that someday the curse is going to be broken? And church, it won't be a private matter. It's not going to happen in the cloister of our home. No, it's going to happen in front of the world. The nations are going to see Jesus returning for his children. Somehow, some way, the spirits of the departed are going to be reunited with their broken bodies in the grave. There's going to be a restorative moment. We're going to see and know what is happening. If we've died and gone on, we're going to be a part of that. How many of y'all think that's going to be a time to kind of stomp and holler? That's what we're talking about. It's transformative. It should anchor who we are. It should be something that we live for and something that we die for. And it should be a whole lot more important than a ball game. But is it? Do we care? Do we live as if it's true? What I love is Joseph died knowing it was true. Joseph died with some instructions to his family. God's going to bring you out of Egypt. God's going to bring you into the promised land. And someday, God's going to bring you out of the grave. And I want to be there, right in the center of where it's all going to be so special. Because I want to see my dear departed great-grandfather, and my granddad, and my dad. I want to be there to experience it with them. That's faith, wouldn't you agree? Is that the faith that we're extending to our families? Is that what we tell those who are coming after us? Oh, I pray that it is. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's just never been a better time than the week of Christmas. But I want to make sure you understand something. Christmas is not just about a baby in a manger. Christmas is about the one who lived and died and defeated death, hell, and the grave and is seated at the right-hand throne of the Father today. He's the one who makes everything Joseph looked forward to possible. That is the one that we celebrate at Christmas. Let's stand and let's respond to him.